We come this week to the last two verses, John 17, verses 25 and 6. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Our Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we pray you'd come to us by your Spirit, to powerfully and graciously enable us to understand and to believe and to cherish this, your holy and inerrant word. Make it so, we pray you, our Father, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this week, brethren, to finish this very lofty and beautiful chapter of Holy Scripture. If you recall, our Savior has already prayed first for our preservation in verses 11 to 16, sanctification, verses 17 to 19, unification, verses 20 to 23, and glorification in verse 24. In other words, our Savior prays. He even now intercedes for the whole of our salvation, from the very beginning to the end. Our Savior, brethren, to put it simply, is praying into heaven all of his beloved people. And yet, there's another way of looking at this prayer. We've been examining it in terms of various petitions, but we could also consider it in terms of various descriptions. For example, because our Savior prays for his beloved people, they are described as, first in verse 13, a joyful people, verse 17, a holy people, verse 21, a unified people, verse 24, a hopeful people, and now in verses 25 and 26, a loving people. These are the things that characterize Jesus' people in virtue of his intercession. They are a joyful, holy, unified, hopeful, and loving people. Christians are to be characterized by love. Love to God and love to others. This is true of individual Christians as well as local churches. A true Christian is loving. And a true and healthy church is a loving church. Wherever true love is missing, true religion is also missing, as the latter, that is true religion, always begets the former, that is Christian love. Thus we come, brethren, to the final sermon in this chapter and to the grand and glorious theme of Christian love. Christian love. And I want to suggest that in these verses, we find at least three fundamental things about it. We find, first of all, that it, that is Christian love, is educated, and secondly, mediated, and thirdly, universal. It's first educated love. That is, it results from being educated about who God is. And secondly, it's mediated. That is, it's the same love with which the Father loves Christ as our mediator. And then finally, it's universal. And that will bring us to the little phrases at the end of our text, in them and I in them. So whatever this love is, it's educated. It's the result of knowing God. It's mediated, that is, it's in and through Christ, and it's universal in that all Christians have it. Notice first, Christian love is educated love. And again, by this I mean true Christian love is realized or experienced in a heart knowledge of God the Father, that's verse 26, which is gained by knowing Jesus Christ, that's verse 25. In other words, brethren, in order to get to the knowledge of the Father in verse 26, you have to go through verse 25, or there's no other way to know the Father except through the Son. So let's look at these in turn. In verse 25, Christians know first that the Father sent the Son. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. The world does not know God, and the reason is rather simple. It doesn't know that Christ, not from the heart. It doesn't know that Christ is sent by God. The reason why the world doesn't know the Father is because it doesn't know that the Father sent the Son. Put another way, the world doesn't know God because it doesn't know Christ, who is the only way to the Father. In contrast to the world, Christ knows the Father. Christ knows the Father directly without any mediation. And so Christ knows the Father immediately. That is directly, without mediation. And because Christ knows the Father directly, without mediation, he communicates that knowledge to us who believe in him. And so our Savior says that he isn't the only one who knows the Father. He's the only one who knows the Father without mediation. But then he goes on to say that his people, they too have come to know the Father through him. And these have known that you sent me. The 11 disciples and every other Christian knows that Christ came from the Father to atone for our sins. Thus, to know that the Father sent the Son necessarily includes two things: knowledge of Christ's person and knowledge of Christ's work. To know the Father sent the Son means you know he is a divine person. We have come to know by his grace that he is a divine person, that he came from God. Brethren, to come from God means that he always existed, and he always existed as God. If the Father sent the Son into the world, then of necessity he must have previously existed. And if he previously existed, that means he existed as God's Son, as God's eternal Son. That's all inferred in this little phrase, the Father sent the Son. Furthermore, there's knowledge of his work. To know the Father sent the Son means you understand why he was sent. This presupposes the doctrine of the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. All that Christ did as the sent one. Now, obviously, to know the Father sent Christ means you know this, or you believe this, from the heart. Our Savior isn't here implying that his disciples have merely given intellectual consent to the doctrine of his incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. But they've come to see their need for someone to rescue them from their sins, and they've come to see that no one can rescue them from their sins but the God-man who was sent into this world by the Father. And so first we find that all Christians, the disciples, and all Christians by inference have come to know that he is the sent one. And then secondly, Christians know, verse 26, the Father's name. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it. In other words, they've believed upon me as the Messiah, the sent one, the Christ. They've come to see who I am and what I've come to do. They've become believers in me, disciples of me, followers of me. And because they've come to me, they now know my Father's name. Now, you know, brethren, that by name is simply meant God himself. God is his name. By name is meant the totality of God's perfections, his attributes. And so Christ reveals, or he declares, he makes known his Father's name to every person who comes to him. Brethren, this is another way of saying we come to know the Father through Christ. Christ does this revelation work, this declaration work of his Father to his people by his Spirit and through his Word. He savingly and experientially makes his Father known. We come to know God the Father through or in Christ. Now notice our Savior speaks about this personal revelation as something past and future. Have declared to them and will declare to them. And this can be understood in one of two ways. Most likely, I suggest, it means that he declared his Father's name already to the apostles, and he will ongoingly reveal his Father's name to the elect to the end of time. He has made known his Father savingly to these 11 men, and he would ongoingly make his Father known to those who would believe upon him through their word. For example, he's referring there to us. But it's also possible that our Savior means he will increasingly reveal his Father's name to each believer. For example, I was converted in 1994, and it was then that Jesus, by his Spirit and through his word, revealed or declared his Father's name to me. And he has been ongoingly revealing or declaring his Father's name to me for these 23 years. But either way, brethren, it's a beautiful promise that Christ will continue to make known his Father initially and continually to all of his people unto the very last elect sinner is converted to the end of time. He will always save sinners until the end of time. And he will do that by his Spirit and through his word in declaring or making known his Father's name to them. And thus it's through knowing Christ as the sent one, verse 25, and the Father's name savingly, verse 26a, that we come to know God's love, verse 26b. Do you see how that's connected? O righteous Father, verse 25, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And because I know you as the God-man, without mediation, I have revealed unto those who have come to me your name, savingly and intimately and ongoingly, verse 26, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. You see, it was the knowledge of the Father's love that was the goal of all of this revelation. They came to know Christ as the sent one. He revealed to them savingly, intimately, experientially the Father's name. That, here's the purpose, here's the goal, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Now let me pause and suggest a few lessons. Lesson number one. To truly know God is to know him as love. That is, he's not merely loving, but God is love. God is the sum total of all of his divine perfections. God's attributes are not merely something true of God. They are God. God is love. Now, this doesn't imply that God is more love than he is holy, righteous, or wise. He's equally all of his attributes. And there's some debate and uncertainty as to why Jesus here describes his father in verse 25 as, O righteous father. Earlier, he described him as holy father. Here, O righteous father. And there's various suggestions offered. Let me at least suggest this, that our Savior here is underscoring the fact that when somebody comes to him and thus knows the Father, they know him to be, yes, as a God of love, but also as a righteous God. Oh, dear brethren, God is love. But he's no more or less love than he is holy and righteous. And when one comes to Christ and is taught about the Father by Christ, he knows him to be both righteous and loving. Thus, those who come to truly know God come to know that it was love that planned and purposed the whole scheme of the gospel. The Father chose a people because of love. He gave them to Christ because of love. Christ died because of love. Christ, by his Spirit, calls his people out of this world to himself because of love. It was love, brethren. It was love that developed the whole scheme or plan of redemption. And it's for this reason the love of God is most evidenced at the cross of Christ. It's at the cross where God's love is most evident for all to see. Because the cross was the central piece of the whole scheme of redemption. Now, most professing Christians, and even those who don't claim to be Christian, speak often today, and probably even in days gone by, about the love of God. And yet, if a person doesn't savingly know God, they actually know nothing of God's love despite all of their claims. A person who talks much about the love of God and little, if any, about the cross of Christ knows little or nothing about God's love. God's love is evidenced in him sending his Son into the world to die for our sins. And the reason why that was necessitated is because God is righteous. God is holy. And we're not righteous and we're not holy. And so we need a mediator to bear our sins and to appease God's wrath. Brethren, that's love. That's how John put it in 1 John 4. Herein is love, that God sent his only begotten Son to propitiate his wrath, to satisfy and turn away his righteous anger because of our sins. Dear brethren, that's love. And a person who comes to know God comes to know God as love. Second lesson, to know God more is to know his love more. How do Christians come to know God's love more intimately? Well, our Savior here tells us, if we come to know God's love by knowing God, then the more we know God, the more we will know of his love. This is the end goal of all knowledge. This is the end or final purpose of theology, to know God's love more. Now we're going to see at the end of verse 26, when Jesus speaks about the love of the Father being in us, it means predominantly a knowledge of that love. It's in us in that we know it, we believe it, we're assured of it, and we live life in light of it. And thus, the more we get to know him, or the more accurately and intimately we know his name, the more we will know him as love, and the more we will experience that love in our hearts. And brethren, how is it that we come to know God more intimately but through His Word and prayer? How do we come to know anybody more intimately? How did I come to know my wife more intimately but spent time with her, listening to her and speaking to her? And so the more we hear from God in His Word and the more we speak to God by way of prayer, we know God. And the more we know God, brethren, the more we know and experience in our hearts His love. Now that brings me to a third lesson. Those who know God love God and others. Those who know God most and love others most. Brethren, how do we know whether or not we know God? Well, one obvious way is, we ask the question, do we love God? Do we love others? Because a knowledge of God always leads to a love for God and a love for others. Perhaps I can put it this way. God's love is in us, and we're going to come to that phrase, as I've said here, in a few minutes. God's love is in us in at least these ways, by sense, and I think that's the most obvious interpretation of this text. That is, we sense it, we feel it, we know it. His love is in us by sense, but brethren, it's also in us by effect. That is, when we come to know His love and sense His love and believe His love for us, it changes us. To the degree that we know His love for us, we in turn will love Him and others. Perhaps I can put it this way. The more clearly we know God, the more intimately and accurately we know God, the more we see Him in every way worthy of our love and life. Brethren, the person who doesn't love God or live for God doesn't know God. And the more we know God, the more we will love God and live for God. Listen to these words. 1 John 4:8. He who does not love, and John just leaves it open. I think he means love God and love the brethren. He who does not love does not know God. And here's the reason, he goes on to say. For God is love. The person who doesn't love doesn't know God. The more we know of God's love for us, the more we are motivated and moved to express our love for Him. Now, obviously, brethren, as we back up for a moment and ponder this 17th chapter, we can recall great and lofty theological concepts taught us. A bunch of great theology, to put it plainly, is found in John 17. But that theology is to have a practical impact on our hearts and souls. Let me put it this way. Perhaps no single chapter in the whole of our Bible is more full of or more defends what we sometimes refer to as Calvinism. The doctrines of grace. Brethren, this chapter is full of the doctrines of grace. Election, particular redemption, effectual calling, perseverance of the saints, irresistible call. All of these great truths are found in the 17th chapter. Over and again. And the more we know these doctrines, the more we know God, the God of these doctrines, the more we will love God and love those who belong to God. It's always a concern of mine, brethren, when I see young Christians zealous for the doctrines of grace, but evidence very little love and charity toward God and others. The person who knows the doctrines of grace most evidences that knowledge in love toward God and humility and graciousness toward other believers. You can master the 5 points of Calvinism and be no better for it. But you'll be better for it when those doctrines master you, when they get in your heart and your soul. When you come to know God more, you'll love Him more, and you'll love the brethren more. Richard Phillips put it this way: to understand the doctrines of grace that Jesus has so strongly emphasized in this high priestly prayer, doctrines such as sovereign election, particular redemption, and the perseverance of the saints, is to be melted by the love of Christ so that our love for others grows. That's how we know how much theology is in our hearts. How much love for God and for the brethren is evidenced in our lives. Right? That's all found, isn't it, in these verses. All right, so it's an educated love, but secondly, it's a mediated love. And by this I mean the love of God that Christians come to know is a love that's first focused upon Christ Himself. Look again at verse 26. That the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. In other words, the love that's in us was first focused or fixed upon Christ. Now here I have to remind you something. Remember last week, in looking at verse 24 at the end there, for you loved me before the foundation of the world, I suggested that that love that Jesus is talking about at the end of verse 24 is the love of the Father toward Him as mediator. It's covenantal love. It's the love that the Father had toward the Son, viewed as the Christ, or the mediator, within the covenant of redemption. And so the Father always loved the Son within this covenant arrangement as viewed as our mediator, and He always loved us in the mediator within this same eternal covenant from eternity past. All right? And so I want to very quickly take a few minutes and suggest to you, first of all, that this love originates in eternity past in the covenant of redemption, this love that Jesus here is talking about, and it finds expression, secondly, when we become members of the new covenant in time. All right? First of all, it originates, this love, in eternity past in the covenant of redemption. The Father loved the Son because He agreed to become a man, live a perfect life, and die to atone for our sins. And so the Father loved the Son, and He showed that love for His Son in giving Him a love gift. And the love gift, of course, consists of the elect. So the Father chose a people, and because of love, He gave this love gift to His Son, and because of love, He promised the Son that when He would come into the world, He would be sent into the world by the Father to atone for our sins, and then because the Father loved the Son, He would raise the Son up from the dead, and He would exalt Him and give Him a name above every name. And so the love that's referenced at the end of verse 24, and the love that's referenced toward Christ at the end of verse 26 isn't strictly considered the love that God the Father has for God the Son from eternity past, though that is true. But it's the love that the Father had for the Son as viewed as the Christ, the mediator, within this eternal covenant of redemption. The Father loved the Son, and He loved Him so as to give Him a bride. and to promise that he would give him an earned glory in reward of his labors. Now, brethren, that's quite beautiful if you think about it. The Father loved his Son within the covenant of redemption, or that eternal covenant between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of sinners. Or perhaps I can simply put it like this: the Father loved us. The Father loved us from eternity within the covenant of redemption as Christ was viewed as our mediator. The love, listen, the love that Jesus speaks about that we experience is the same love that was first fixed on him from eternity past. And how was this love fixed upon him in eternity past? In such a way that we too shall experience it. But it was fixed upon him as our mediator. And thus the love of the Father goes back to eternity past within this covenant of redemption. And it's fixed upon us as we're viewed in Christ, our mediator. In other words, the love that the Father had for the Son in verse 24 is the same love that he had for us in eternity past as viewed in him. And that's why in time the same love that was fixed upon the Son in eternity past is poured out upon us in time. Now let me show you this from a text very quickly. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And if we had the time, we would just read the first 14 verses. But let's start by reading verse 3. You have all of these blessings given to us. Verse 3, in Christ. And now he's going to begin to describe these blessings. And the first of the blessings described in verse 4 is election. Notice verse 4. Just as he chose us in him, he chose us in Christ as our mediator before the foundation of the world. Now just stop for a second. Remember Jesus said back in John 17:24 that the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. Brother, this is all covenantal concepts. This is covenantalism. And particularly it's referring to the eternal covenant of redemption. The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him, period. There ought to be a period after that. And then the next sentence, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through or by Jesus Christ. There it is again. We were predestined or we were elected in Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now notice a few things very quickly. Notice that he predestined or elected us in love. He showed love toward us in eternity past in choosing us. But notice he chose us or predestined us in Christ. Or another way of putting it would be, he loved us from everlasting in our mediator. The same love that he had for Christ as viewed as our mediator, he had for us because we were from eternity chosen or elected in Christ. But if you look back at our text, we find out that we were not only loved from eternity in the eternal covenant of redemption, but we come to experience that love. We come to have that the knowledge of that love for us in our hearts in time when we become members of the new covenant. That the love, John 17:26, with which you loved me, the same love, Father, that was fixed upon me before the foundation of the world and was fixed upon them before the foundation of the world as they were viewed in me, their covenant head. Oh, Father, I pray that this same love would be in them in time that they might experience it and know it and be assured of it. And thus, what does our Savior mean when he speaks of God's love in us? But as I've already said, at least he means experienced by us. That it would be in us, in our hearts, to have the sense, awareness, and assurance of his love for us, to have a heartfelt knowledge of his love for us, brethren. This is what our Savior is talking about. And let me illustrate it from a few texts. Back up, first of all, to verse 23 of John 17. You find the same thing. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now here our Savior, if you remember when we looked at that text, is talking about one of the happy or blessed results of Christian unity. A poor lost sinner comes into our church. Would to God more would fall into or come into our church. And they hear the preaching, and the preaching may not make sense to them if they're not Christian. But one thing they began to realize is there's unity and love in this congregation. And they began to desire that. They don't have that unity anywhere else or that love anywhere else. And what Jesus is saying is, as sinners come into our church and began to see that, that will be one means under the blessing of God that will draw them to Christ. And notice two things will happen when that happens. They will come, first of all, to believe that the Father sent the Son into the world and that the Father loves Christians. But notice how it's put. That they might know that you have sent me. That's heart knowledge, right? And that they might know that the Father loves Christians. In other words, from this text we find, to have the Father's love in us means that we know his love. Right? That's what this text is saying. To know it in our hearts. To know it in our lives. Or else look at another text that says the same thing. Romans 5 and verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out. Listen to this phrase. In our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Brethren, this is saying the same thing. Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus says, just in different language. The Holy Spirit, when Christ saves us and reveals the name of the Father unto us and gives us a saving, intimate knowledge of who God is. He pours out by the Holy Spirit the awareness and the experience and the felt sense of God's love in our hearts. The Holy Spirit pours out the love of God in our hearts, brethren. This is what our Savior is speaking about. Perhaps my favorite text to illustrate it, though, would be in 1 John 4. Notice verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now verse 15, again, sounds similar back to our text, John 17, 25. It refers to us confessing or coming to know that the Father sent the Son. And everybody who has that confession from the heart or come to know Jesus as the sent one, guess what happens to them? Or better, in them. Look at verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Brethren, what a wonderful description of a Christian. A Christian is one who confesses that Jesus is Lord, that he's the God-man sent into the world by his Father to atone for our sins. Verse 15. Or else, another way of putting it, Christian is one who has come to know and believe the love that God has for us. Brethren, what does it mean when Jesus says that this love that the Father had for him would be in us? It means that we would come to believe and know the love that the Father has for us. All right, let me suggest some lessons very quickly. Number one, the Father loves his people for the sake of Jesus Christ. Brethren, this is another way of simply saying we are loved in Christ. We Christians are loved in Christ. The same love that the Father had for Christ in eternity past, within the covenant of redemption, he has for us. Because we were chosen in Christ, and in time were savingly put into Christ. God really loves his people, and he loves them with the same love he loves Christ. Does the Father love us because we are in and of ourselves lovely? Does he love us because we are in and of ourselves worthy of this love? Brethren, the Father loves us because of Christ. He loves us. He loves you and he loves me, Christian, because of Christ. The Father loves his people with the very same love he loves Christ. And the reason being is because we are loved for the sake of Christ. Or we are loved in Christ. Now I have to show you this. Look back to Ephesians 1. And just look at the next verse. Verse 6. He chose us in Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 5. Here's the end goal of it, of election and every other blessing. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which, that is the grace, by which his grace, he made us accepted in the beloved. Now the word translated, he made us accepted, it's one word. It literally means to make graceful, or perhaps even we could translate it to make lovely, acceptable. It refers to the bestowal of grace. The Father has made us acceptable or lovely where? Or how? In the beloved. Or literally, in the one he loves. In other words, there's one person in this text that he loves natively, naturally, and deservedly, and that's not us. But he loves us in him. We're made acceptable. We're made lovely in the one he loves. My friend, simply put, God loves his people because he loves Christ in whom we are. And it's for this reason the Father testified publicly at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm pleased with him. I'm well pleased with him. And I'm well pleased. I'm just as well pleased with everybody in him. And that's even found here in Ephesians. If you look further in verse 6, we're made accepted in the beloved. And then he goes on to say how this happens in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. In other words, all of our salvation from the beginning to the end is all merited for us. It's earned because of Jesus and given to us because of our union with him. And so the Father loves his people for the sake of Christ. The Father loves his people for the sake of Christ. Secondly, the Father will always love his people for the sake of Christ. Brethren, this is true from eternity past to eternity future. The covenant of redemption wherein we were elected and given to Christ and put into Christ, took place in eternity past. And here we find in Ephesians 1:11 that salvation that Jesus secures for us continues into eternity future. Brethren, if the Father accepts us and loves us with the same love he loves and accepts his Son by, then his love for us will cease only when his love for Christ ceases. The Father will stop loving you, Christian. Here's when the Father will cease loving you. When he ceases to love Christ. And my friend, that's never, ever, ever to happen. And that's why Paul could say at the end of Romans 8, nothing, not death, not life, not things present, not things future, nothing or no one, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This love is in Christ. He loves us with the very same love he loved Christ. And then finally, the people of God come to know God's love. The people of God come to experience God's love only in time when they're savingly put into Christ. The Father always loved us, brethren. He loved us with a love of mercy. He looked upon us in our sins with a love of benevolence or mercy, and he chose us and he put us into Christ. But we don't come to experience that love until we're savingly united to Christ. Though the Father always loved us, we don't experience that love until we're put into Christ. Perhaps we could distinguish between what Manton calls the love of God toward us and the love of God in us. God's love is toward us eternally and is in us savingly. Thomas Manton illustrated this by suggesting that God's love toward us is like a precious ointment. A precious ointment shut up and sealed in a box. Though it's there, we can't smell it. The Father always loved us in Christ, and yet this love is unknown to us until he puts this love in our hearts, or until he opens the box. And then he pours it out by the Holy Spirit within us. It's not until he converts us that he opens the box and pours this ointment out upon us for us to smell and enjoy for all eternity. And this is what the bride speaks of in the Song of Solomon. Because of the fragrance of your good ointment, your name is ointment poured forth. It's ointment experienced. And then the result of it, therefore the virgins love you. In other words, we love him, brethren, because he first loved us. And he made us come to know this in time by putting this love in our hearts or by opening up the box. Now, more quickly, it's a universal love. Every Christian will know Christ as the sent one. They will know the Father's name. They will know his love in their hearts because of Christ. Verse 26, that the love with which you loved me, listen to these words, may be in them, plural, and I in them. This is a universal blessing. Every Christian has God's love in them and Christ in them by his Spirit. Or perhaps better said, Christ brings with him the knowledge and awareness of God's love, as he takes up residency within our hearts. Brethren, he brings with him this ointment poured forth. When Christ comes into our heart, there's this pouring out of the love of God. Wherever Jesus goes, my friend, the awareness and the knowledge and the experience of God's love is sure to follow. Or perhaps best to put it this way, this love is in Christ. And so wherever Christ goes, this love goes. Now that last phrase, in them, Christ speaks of himself as in them, can mean one of two things. And both are true. He's in them, his people, corporately. We know that, right? Jesus said, where there's two or three gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. He's talking about a corporate union. Oh, my friend, our Savior here this morning is present. He's in us. But it's also true, isn't it, that he's in them, that is every believer individually by his Spirit. And so we know his love individually. And we know his love corporately as we assemble in his name. Let me close with these quick lessons. One, God's love is within us to glorify him. Why does the Father put this love in us? Why does Jesus want the same love with which the Father loved him to be known by us? First of all, because God's love in us glorifies him. It glorifies God when his children know and enjoy his love for them. I believe every parent here this morning would be mortified if they thought their child doubted their love for them. But brethren, if that's true of us, being by nature evil, how much more is it true of our Father? Who, if I can put it with reverence, went through a lot. Christ went through a lot to ensure his love would be in us. Just think of all that went before in this chapter. It started off with him talking about finishing the work, crucifixion, resurrection, intercession, all of that ends with what? The knowledge of God's love in our hearts. Brethren, this is a blessing that's generic for the people of God. To know God's love isn't something that's restrictive only for certain Christians. This is children's bread. This is something that God intends for all of us to enjoy. Why? Because it brings joy and pleasure, glory and honor to our Father when we know his love. God's love is secondly within us to display it to the world. I've already mentioned this. John 13:35. By this, Jesus said, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. As unsaved people, as people in the community, extended family, co-workers, classmates, but particularly as unsaved people are invited by you, the people of God, and they come into the setting and they see the unity and the love, these will serve as salt to make them thirsty for this kind of love. Oh, poor sinner friend. You may have experience some love from a mom or a dad, or perhaps you haven't experienced any love. But even if you have, what is that but a dim shadow in comparison to the bright light of the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord? And then finally, God's love is within us to benefit the church. Think back, go back with me to this late Thursday night, maybe it's early Friday morning by now. They're either still in the upper room or they're en route to the garden. And Jesus is praying and his 11 disciples are listening. And he's going to leave them. He loved them, but he's going to leave them and he's no longer going to be with them bodily. Yes, he'll be with them by the Spirit. But listen, that same Spirit would be in them. He would be in them and with them by the Spirit, and it would be in part through the people of God that these 11 disciples would know Jesus' love. Brethren, Jesus Christ isn't obviously present bodily, but he is present spiritually, yes, corporately, but individually in our hearts. And one way in which the people of God are enabled to tangibly know the love of God for them in Christ is through the brethren. The way in which we love one another. Haven't we every reason, brethren, to love each other in light of the fact that the Father chose us because of love, gifted us to his Son because of love. The Son came to die for us because of love. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit drew us out of this world to themselves because of love. And then, in time, having changed our hearts, the Father, by the Spirit, has now put an awareness or a sense of that love in our hearts. And because of that, dear brethren, we have every reason in the world to reciprocate that love, both to the Father and to his children. Well, may God help us to do so. Let's pray.